It's Psalm 139, found on page 628 of the Church Bibles. That's Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. For night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Let's pray as we remain standing. Lord God, we thank you for your word this evening, and we pray that through it we will see something more of you, of what you're like. And we pray that the truths that we see there will change us as people to your glory. Amen. Isn't it a little bit odd that if someone has just had their house repossessed, they've lost their job, they've found their car on bricks, and suffered other minor inconveniences, if you ask them how things are going, often you get a reply along the lines of, oh fine, no worries. No worries. How is it that no one else seems to have any worries at all about anything? Well, we all play this game, don't we? Hey, no worries. It's all under control. Perhaps living in a culture which idolises ice-cool Clint Eastwood and shaken but not stirred James Bond, perhaps living in this sort of culture rubs off on us. It's instinctive for us to give the impression that nothing ever gets to us, that however hard the wind is blowing, it won't ruffle our hair. Now, although we might go around chewing gum and muttering, go ahead, make my day, and just brushing the dust off us as another building collapses behind us and saying, no worries. If we're honest, I'm sure we'd admit that no worries is not the whole truth at all. The reality is that things do get to us. And beneath the cool facade, there are for most of us plenty of worries and plenty of anxieties. As life knocks us about, as we feel ourselves in the pressure cooker at work, at play, at home, it does get to us. And if we took a register at the end of the week and the teacher called out the names anxiety and stress, more often than not, they would yell out, "Present, sir." Indeed, perhaps you spend more nights staring at the ceiling than you would care to admit to other people. What do you do then when you find yourself sleepless in Stockwell? Or, for that matter, fearful in Fulham? Or perturbed in Putney? Or anxious in Acne? Well, we each have our own tried and tested ways of letting off steam, don't we? Letting off steam before anxiety blows one of our gaskets. Maybe you're one of those who goes herring off down the road, with your head thrown back a la Chariots of Fire, snaking around the evening strollers, if they're lucky. Perhaps you cope by transporting yourself to another world, flicking through a holiday brochure for the next skiing trip, reading through the latest bestseller, watching the electronic wallpaper, getting a video in, getting out on the town. Maybe you ease anxieties by throwing yourself into such a whirlwind of busyness that the worries, although they're there and they're ringing in, only ever get your answer machine. Perhaps you set about domestic chores with a vengeance and you take it out on the kitchen with a Brillo pad. Well, the point is not that these things are bad in themselves. Life is there for the living. It isn't necessarily better to live a life which looks plainer than a Quaker on his day off. The point is that for the Christian, is there a better way of dealing with anxiety? Is there any difference between how a Christian can tackle worries and the weeds of worry, between how they tackle it and how someone does who is not yet a believer? Well, unfortunately, on becoming a Christian, you don't get a vaccination jab against worries. The psalmist didn't go around saying, "No worries." And in the psalm that was read earlier, Psalm 139, and you might like to turn to it, on page 628, in verse 23, the psalmist admits that worries are in there. Verse 23, he says, "Know my anxious thoughts." He has anxious thoughts. We don't know what was troubling him. Possibly it was these bloodthirsty men in verse 19. Perhaps they were one of his causes for concern. The aim this evening is to learn from the psalmist how to deal with anxieties, to see if there is a better way. It's not a magic formula. His worries haven't miraculously evaporated by the end of the psalm, but helped, he certainly has been. And his experience is recorded for us that we might learn from it. So the psalmist is pacing up and down in his room with anxious thoughts. What happens next? Does he get out his Nike Air shoes and go and pound the streets of Jerusalem? Maybe he does at some point. Maybe he does. But this psalm is a prayer. It's addressed to the Lord, isn't it? In verse 1, "O Lord," and he's speaking to the Lord from beginning to end. So verse 23, "Search me, O God." The psalmist prays. He gets to his knees. Now, it seems an obvious tactic when anxious thoughts are troubling us, but often it can be the last resort rather than the first port of call. The psalmist prays. Well, okay, you might say, pray about it. Yeah, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. No joy, I'm afraid. Did very little for me. Well, before we consign prayer to the museum, we would do well to check out how the psalmist prays, because perhaps we've got things to learn. Well, before taking a closer look at what we can learn from him, it would be good to get our bearings by passing this psalm through the X-ray machine, if you like, and looking at the skeleton. The structure is very simple. You've got four blocks of six verses. So verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to... Anyway, I think you can work out your six times table. You've got four blocks of six. And what the psalmist is doing is this. He's focusing on God and what God is like. And in prayer, he's applying this truth to his own situation. And in each block, he does this with a different aspect of what God is like. So he's taking truths about God and he's applying them personally to his own life. Personalized pens are very naff. Personalized truth is life-changing. In prayer, the psalmist applies truths about God, about what God is like, to his own situation. So his focus is on God. But he isn't trying to drown himself in the infinite. This psalm is a docking exercise, if you like, between the character of God on the one hand and his own experience on the other. To try to put it in visual terms, it's as if the psalmist is on his knees in the middle of the room praying. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees on the facing wall a shelf on which, if you like, there are four bottles. And on each bottle is written a statement about what God is like. Now, this truth about God is in very general terms. But in prayer, it is as if the psalmist goes up, he takes down each bottle in turn, and he takes a drink. And in drinking, he's refreshed. So as he prays, he sees how this truth about God affects his life, and it recharges him. This is truth about God, which is taken on board personally. So to see how this works out, verses 1 to 6, the first bottle. On the first bottle is written, God knows everything. Now, up there on the shelf, it seems to be a very impressive claim, but it is not especially inspiring when you're going through a time of anxiety. But what the psalmist does is he gets up, he takes the bottle down, and he takes a drink. And in so doing, he is refreshed. For he sees that God knows everything means, in verse 1, God knows me. God knows me. Now often we feel that no one really understands what I'm going through. No one really knows what's going on inside. God does. God knows me. And four times this word know comes up in the first six verses in different forms. Lord, you know me. What is it that the Lord knows? Well, three things. He knows everything that you do. So verse 2, you know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my going out and my lying down. And these extremes include everything in between. So verse 3 sums it up. You are familiar with all my ways. Everything you've done today, God knows it. Secondly, everything you say. Verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Even before your vocal cords have started twanging. The third thing he knows is everything you think. So verse 2. You perceive my thoughts from afar. He knows what's on your mind. Now perhaps you could imagine nothing more terrifying than that. Than that someone knows you so intimately. Knows your every thought, your every word, your every action. But the point here is intimacy, not intimidation. So in verse 5, the hand which is laid upon him is not the heavy hand of a policeman at the end of the long arm of the law. It's not the heavy hand of a rebuking schoolteacher. It is the Father's hand of reassurance and comfort on the shoulder. So, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. It is a wonderful comfort to know that someone does know and they do understand. That's why, isn't it, when we're worried, we'll rabbit on about it to a friend in great detail. We're not necessarily after advice. We just want to know that someone knows and someone understands. Well, how much more that God knows? God knows you. He knows your situation. He knows it better than you know it yourself. He knows about whatever it is. Maybe your worries about relationships. Perhaps you've got fears that time is ticking and there isn't so much as a ship on the horizon. Or maybe you're going out and you're anxious about where things are going, whether you should continue. Perhaps you've tied the knot and it's worries about the responsibilities of married life. Well, as the advert goes on the hoardings, you could keep your hair on, but where's the comfort in that? Rather, the comfort is in knowing, you have searched me, and you know me. If you're going thirsty at the moment, it could be that you're not in relationship with this God, but for those who are believers, it could be that we're not actually getting down to praying, or it could be that we are praying, but we're so enmeshed in our situation, in our worry, that we're not actually looking to God. Or it could be that we do look to God, but we see a bottle on a shelf labelled God knows everything, and it seems irrelevant, and so we take no further action. But I wonder, how often do we actually take the bottle down and open it up and drink in this precious truth? Without this personalizing of truth, what we know of God will risk seeming remote from the world of our day-to-day lives. Truth left on the shelf, it seems distant and academic, something for the TFAL troops in theological colleges. God knows everything conjures up in my mind that Larson cartoon of the quiz show. On the panel, you've got Mr. Smith, 0 points, Mr. Brown, 0 points, and then on the end, this figure, God, 22,643, and still going strong. That God knows everything, for the mastermind fanatic, is a thrill. But it does very little for the believer who's going through the mill. That is, unless the bottle is actually taken down off the shelf and you take a drink from it. And God knows everything is turned into God knows me. It's the difference, if you like, between having a pair of shears which are in their packaging in the cupboard and saying generally, shears are good for cutting hedges. It's the difference between that and saying, hold on, these shears would be good for cutting my hedge and my neighbour's roses. So let's get out there and do it. It's that sort of difference. Truth which is left on the shelf gathers dust, and we end up concluding wrongly that knowledge is bad. It just does your head in and it's no use. The psalmist is anxious. In prayer, he takes this truth, God knows everything. And in talking to God about it, it is as if the chrysalis is broken and out comes the most beautiful butterfly. Lord, you know me. Perhaps, though, such transforming prayer takes a little longer by the clock than we tend to allocate in our busy lives. Bottle 2, verses 7 to 12. Picture the psalmist, he's back on his knees. Lord, you know me. But as he turns this truth over in his mind, doubts start to creep in through the back door. Maybe this situation is an exception. This situation is different. Yeah, this situation is particularly messy. I'm on my own in this one. It's beyond God's brief. Maybe you're abroad, or you're in a new place, and you just think, it's up to me to work this one through on my tod. The psalmist's thirst returns, but it's then that he notices a second bottle on the shelf, which is labelled with the following words. God is everywhere. The connections seem missing, but as he talks to God about this truth, he takes the bottle down off the shelf, and when he opens it and he takes a drink, God is everywhere becomes God is with me. So in verse 7 he asks, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Wherever he goes, the Lord is there with him. And in verses 8 to 12, his mind races through three different hypothetical scenarios. So in verse 8, however high he climbs, however low he goes, the Lord is there with him. Verse 9, whether in the east, or whether he then travels at the speed of light on the wings of the dawn to the west, the Lord is there with him. Verse 11, even in the pitch darkness, where no one can see him, the Lord is there with him. No exceptions. Wherever he is, whatever the situation, you, Lord, are there, as he says in verse 8. And the result is comfort, and it's reassurance. Now, verse 7 might sound initially as if he's on the run from God, as if he's trying to escape. But this isn't a case of you can run, but you can't hide, with the hound of heaven in hot pursuit. It's not that, is it? Verse 10 is full of reassurance. That hand again, the hand of verse 5, is back to guide and to hold him fast. In anxiety, there are times when you feel that you're home alone, that God has gone out and he's left you to your own devices, especially perhaps in new beginnings, where the familiar surroundings are no longer there and the landscape is alien. Perhaps starting a new job, moving to a new house, beginning again in a new church, setting off in a new relationship. And you ask, has God managed to keep up? Or did I lose him at the last set of traffic lights? Perhaps especially in times of distress and disaster, in illness, in bereavement, when the long dark night of the soul begins to close in, and we ask, has God lost sight of me in the darkness? And the psalmist knew, you are there. Facing the uncertainty of the future, this truth is an anchor for the soul, isn't it? Where are you going to be in a couple of years' time? Will you still be in London? Will you still be at St. Helens? What will you be doing? Who will you be with? What peace we forfeit when we leave this bottle on the shelf, when we don't actually take it down and drink from it, and see that God is everywhere means, you, Lord, are with me. Well, the psalmist has now taken two truths about God. He's drunk them in personally, and he's been refreshed. Lord, you know me, and Lord, you are with me. But in the stillness, he hears doubts like little gremlins scratching at the back door. God is so awesome. Surely he doesn't really care for little old me as an individual. He can't be interested in me. And the thirst of anxiety returns. On the third bottle, verses 13 to 18, the psalmist makes out these words. God is creator. Which seems at first sight to take the back door off its hinges and welcome in each of these little gremlins of doubt which were scratching away. God has created the whole universe. All life comes from him. But if he's so big, why should he be interested in me? And it seems like a sticker on the back of the car saying, keep your distance. But in talking to the Lord about this truth in prayer, it's as if the psalmist takes this bottle off the shelf and he opens it and he drinks. And it refreshes parts which nothing else could possibly get to. Because God is creator becomes, you created me. The people in white coats can describe in fascinating detail the development of the fetus. And they can give you scan pictures to stick next to your snaps from a Yorker. But the miracle of life remains. Verses 13 to 16 beautifully portray God's handiwork in the creation of the individual life. It's like some intricate tapestry. You knit me together, he says in verse 13. Verse 15, I was woven together. But God's involvement in your life didn't end after your first scream. Verse 16 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Your life and your times are in God's hands. He's involved throughout your life on earth, day by day. And at times we feel as if life is out of control. But we see that we're looking from the wrong side of the tapestry, on the loom. Because God's involvement is constant, and it's unceasing. He's not like one of those modern language teachers in the language laboratory, who plugs in from his control panel to listen in to each individual pupil for just a minute before moving on to eavesdrop on some other unsuspecting soul. God isn't like that. And then at the end of verse 18, it seems to carry this involvement through the veil of death. When I awake, I'm still with you. Even the psalmist knew that death would be like a sleep from which he would awake to see that the Lord was still there with him. God's involvement in your life is from before the cradle to after the grave. And the result, not surprisingly for the psalmist, and so for us, in verses 17 and 18, is comfort. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Your life is in his hands. Every aspect of your life. Now, if we're honest, there are times when, say, our social life is more of a field of worries than a field of dreams. We think, do people like me? Why don't I get more messages on my answer machine? Who are my real friends? Why is it that everyone else seems to be out every night? Why didn't I get an invite to that party? How can I break through the superficiality of relationships? Or perhaps, my diary's so full, I've hardly got time to do my washing, but am I just on the run from the fear of being lonely? And as you work through these issues, do you draw comfort from the knowledge that, Lord, you made me. My life is in your hands. Or is the truth, God is creator, just left up on the shelf to be dusted down only for hand-to-hand combat with atheistic friends? Is it making any difference in our lives? Now, if you stayed on board in the mugginess, you will be aware that the psalmist has now drunk in personally three truths about God. and he's been refreshed. His circumstances haven't changed. But through looking to God and through talking to him about what God is like, his anxious thoughts are being beaten back by the knowledge that, Lord, you know me. And Lord, you are with me. And my life is in your hands. But just before the psalmist gets up to go for his jog around the park, his eye catches a final bottle, which looks a little different to the other three. On the side are the words, God is righteous. He gets up, he takes it down off the shelf, and he takes a gulp. And it tastes different. It's fortifying rather than refreshing. As he focuses on God's righteousness, he sees clearly how God must deal, in the end, with those who oppose him and those who, it says here, hate him. It means that in the end, right will be done. God will eliminate all evil and those not on his side. It's very sobering stuff. And the psalmist zealously takes up God's cause in 19 to 22. But he sees also that God is righteous means not just right must be done, but it also means I must do what is right. And in the last two verses, the psalmist is challenged himself to do what is right by God. So he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He asks God to show him any wrong in his life and to guide him in what is right. In anxiety, as we look to God and what he is like, we will be comforted. But we also need to be challenged to seek to do what is right in whatever the situation is, because God is righteous. So at work, for example, if your boss is giving you a hard time, and you feel unjustly treated, and you feel anxious because of it, as you bring it to God, and you look to him in prayer, this psalm is saying, you will be comforted. If you make, God knows everything, Lord, you know me. If you make, God is everywhere, Lord, you are with me. If you make, God is creator, Lord, my life is in your hands. But seeing also the righteousness of God will lead us to pray, Lord, what is the right way to respond to this situation? How does the Bible say I should react? Should I fight this, or should I just take it on the chin? Lord, help me to do what is right. The other day, I all but cycled into the back of a bus while trying to read an advert from a building society, which seemed to be claiming that if you let them sort out your pension arrangements, then the only worries that you'd have left would be questions like, where do flies sleep? Well, call me a cynic, but I wasn't convinced. Because life has plenty of worries besides pension arrangements. But in facing these anxieties, the person who knows the living God, in looking to him and what he is like, plugs into the two things which you need in a time of worry. Namely, comfort, and then secondly, challenge. Challenge to do what is right. How are these benefits accessed? The psalm says, through prayer. Prayer which takes what God is like, as he's revealed in his word, and applies this truth to your own life and your own situation. Writing your own initials on it, if you like. Prayer which takes down these bottles of knowledge about God and takes them off the shelf and drinks from them to find personal knowledge of God. Knowledge which makes a difference and which actually combats the thirst of the anxious thoughts. Pity the person who doesn't grow in their knowledge of what this God is like through reading and studying his word. But pity also the person who knows plenty about what God is like from his word, but who leaves, if you like, the bottles on the shelf and goes thirsty, failing to see the relevance between these truths and their own anxious thoughts. Well, why not make a start this week? Maybe when travelling into work in the morning, why not take some time to pray like the psalmist? You could do a lot worse than take this psalm, and each day this week just talk to the Lord about one of these truths and make the connections with your own life and your present circumstances and worries. Why not each day just take one of these bottles down off the shelf and drink of its contents? What we know about the living God is so much fuller than what the psalmist knew. Now that we've got complete Bibles and we can look back to Jesus. But I wonder if perhaps he was a better user of the knowledge which he had. What is more, unlike him, we can actually look up and we can see a bottle on the shelf bearing the words, God in Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. A Christian is someone who's taken that bottle off the shelf and taken a long drink and made that truth their own. Someone who could echo the words of the Apostle Paul. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. To do so is to start walking the road of relationship with the living God. The living God that the psalmist rejoiced in. The God who knows you. The God who is with you. The God who has your life in his hands. The God who guides you in what is right. And it is also to avoid the final destiny of those on the wrong side of God. Those sobering words in verses 19 to 22. A general knowledge exam question read as follows. Engineering. The disassembled parts of a high-powered rifle have been placed in a box on your desk. You will also find an instruction manual printed in Swahili. In 10 minutes, a hungry Bengali tiger will be admitted to the room. Take whatever action you feel appropriate. Be prepared to justify your decision. Knowledge which is applied is not just comforting. It's not just challenging knowledge. It is also saving knowledge. Well, shall we pray together? Lord God, we thank you that you have let us know what you're like. Thank you that you know everything, that you are everywhere, that you're the creator, that you're righteous and much else besides. But please may this knowledge be a greater comfort to us and a greater challenge to us in the worries of daily life. And Lord, for people here who don't yet know you, we pray that they too would be able to say with us, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. To your glory. Amen.